I want to encourage you to grab a Bible, and you can turn to the book of James. We had 2 weeks of a bit of a break, and we had Stanley and Daryl preach, and so now we are going to be back in our series in the book of James. I'm not going to do much by way of intro this morning. We just have a lot of work to get through in our passage. And so we've been slowly just kind of working our way through this book and our series that we've called this, you know, it's the book of James, and our series is The Gospel on the Ground, because James, you'll notice, I mean, all of the Bible is practical, but James, the book of James, is very practical to our daily lives. It's like amazingly practical. And so really, like I prayed, we want to know as followers of Jesus, well, what does it actually look like to follow him? Like rubber meets the road, boots on the ground. How does this actually play itself out? And that's important because there's not meant to be a disconnect between what we say we believe and then actually what our lives look like. The gospel, Christianity is not just a philosophical idea. It's not just this theological kind of out there nebulous idea. The gospel is practical by nature. And so I would encourage you, if you need to catch up, you can always go back and listen to the previous the first four sermons. But if you are just tuning in this morning, essentially James, the book of James, was written by James. So that's an easy guess. The half-brother of Jesus, somewhere between, you know, 15 to 20 years after Jesus had ascended into heaven. And so it's a letter written to primarily Jewish Christians who now have been scattered because of persecution. And so James, who was kind of a pillar in the early church, he's writing this letter to encourage the church as it's been scattered. So we want to look at the first 13 verses of chapter 2 this morning. And if I were to sum up what the main point of this passage is, it would be this. There is a fundamental incompatibility of holding faith in Jesus and showing favoritism among people. Basically, contempt for others based on birth or race or sex or wealth is basically a denial of the faith that you would claim to have. So it's going to be a heavy one. Thanks for joining us. But let's just dive in. Let's read the first seven verses of James 2. He says this, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You, sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You, stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" So let's just pause here for a moment. There's a lot already in those first seven verses, but basically, James lays it out right in verse 1. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And partiality is basically favoritism. It's accepting or judging others according to face. That's actually what the word means. You know, the phrase, you know, he saved face. It's judging people according to face. Basically, just showing favoritism based on people's status in society. And then in verses 2 to 4, James gives us a really practical example of what this might look like. And the story is, well, a rich man and a poor man come to church, basically. A rich man comes into the assembly, into this gathering, and he's got a gold ring on, and he's got fine clothing on, and he walks into the church gathered. And so basically that first description is someone who is very, very wealthy. The wording suggests actually fingers full of rings. And the wearing of rings was customary. I don't know a lot of even wealthy men who just kind of decked themselves out with rings in our day and age. But back then, the wearing of rings was really customary. And especially in Roman culture, the rings on your left hand was this outward sign. If people saw you walking around and you had rings on your left hand, they would go, that guy for sure is wealthy. He is powerful. He obviously has means to be able to afford all of those rings. If you actually look in history books, there were shops, stores in Rome that actually rented out rings for special occasions. So if you were like going to a big party or something like that and you weren't quite wealthy enough to own rings, you could go and rent rings and then show up to the party and they would go, wow, that guy's really well off. Look at all of his rings. So picture that. This very wealthy, powerful man comes into their church and they pay attention to this guy, right? The wording, they say, come, sit. Right? You sit here in a good place, which the good place, I don't know why, no, it's front row center. That's the rich person spot, front row center. But they say, you know, come, and they treat him well and come find this nice plush seat. And then James says, and then a poor man walks in. He's got shabby clothing, and the poor man is told, kind of disregarded, well, you just stand over there or sit on the floor, treated with contempt or disregard. And then in verse 4, James hammers down what's wrong with that, right? We already know instinctively there's something wrong with that picture, but James hammers us and he says in verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So James is saying, if you differentiate and if you show favoritism based on wealth, that's the example given. He says, well, now you've become a judge with evil thoughts. And evil thoughts means literally evil opinions, evil reasoning, and evil conclusions. It means that if you kind of behave like that, your thinking is fundamentally twisted. Your opinions are messed up. And so then James continues on in verse 5. He gives some reasoning behind not showing favoritism. He says, basically, God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And then he says, and aren't the rich people the ones who are oppressing you and the ones who drag you into court? Aren't these the ones that are blaspheming the name of Jesus? And so really, before James gets to the theological argument, he says, practically, why on earth would you show favoritism to someone like that? These wealthy people, you're bending over backwards to show favoritism to the wealthy man, and you're dishonoring the poor man. But wait, it's the wealthy people who persecute you, who drag you into court, who blaspheme God. And so you have to realize this was common in that day and age. The majority of Rome was poor, right? We talk about today, you know, oh, the 99% and the 1% are wealthy. And, you know, really, everyone in North America essentially is in the 1% of wealthy people. But back in that day in Rome, it was like literally the 0.5% who owned all the money. And then the 99.5% were just literally poverty-stricken people. And so oftentimes in that day and age, the rich would do that. What James is describing would oppress the poor, would steal from the poor, would drag them into court to get more of their money, and oftentimes the rich unbelievers would blaspheme the name of God all in the pursuit of wealth. And so James is asking the church that he's writing to very, very simply, why would you show favoritism to people like that? Now, a couple of things from that first section, when James is giving this example of partiality, we have to get this. James is speaking in generalities here. Obviously, there's exceptions. We know that. James is not saying from this passage, listen, every rich person is doomed and every poor person is automatically saved. No, that's not what he's getting at. Not all rich people drag people into court, and not all rich people blaspheme God. Not all poor people are just automatically saints who all love God. That's not what James is getting at. However, James is pointing out a worldly system that favors the wealthy And a biblical theme that we've seen all throughout the Bible, that God seems to look for people who are lowly and poor in spirit. Even if you remember a while back now, we were going through the minor prophets, and I don't know if you remember how often God would speak to the rich in the minor prophets, especially the book of Amos. God defends the case of the poor, and God came down very harshly in the book of Amos on the rich people, specifically because they were doing exactly what James is saying. Oppressing poor people, stealing more of their money, treating them dishonorably. And so all throughout the Bible, God seems to defend the cause of the poor and come down on rich people who are acting the way that James is describing. So we need to make sure James is not spiritualizing or idealizing poverty. He's not saying, oh, if you were a real Christian, well, then you'd be poor. That's not at all what James is getting at. But poor people, those who live in poverty, are much better placed than the rich to understand and respond to God's saving purposes. Even Jesus said this in Matthew 19. If you remember, he encounters the rich young ruler, and he says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus kind of talks to him for a bit, and then finally he zeroes in and he says, well, sell everything you have, give all your money to the poor, and come follow me. And the rich man leaves, sad. And then Jesus says in Matthew 19:23, truly I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't say it's impossible, right? And we know, even in the Bible, there's examples of rich followers of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy. Zacchaeus was a wealthy man who responded to Jesus. But Jesus says it's difficult for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom. Now, why? Because wealth and riches have a way of blinding people to their need of a savior. And that's just reality. People who are able to buy whatever they want and they can make their lives as comfortable as they want, oftentimes it's, why do I need God? I'm doing fine on my own. And so James's point is not that it's somehow more spiritual to be poor. He's saying poor people throughout history have responded easier to the gospel than wealthy people. Again, James's point is not, well, then let's flip it, right? He's not saying when a poor person comes, well, then give them the seat of honor and make the rich person sit on the floor. That's not what he's saying. Well, okay, now we can discriminate against the rich. No, James's point is, listen, we don't discriminate against anybody. He says no one is treated special or given special favor or honor because, and we're going to see this as we go along, value in the kingdom of God has nothing to do with bank accounts or jewelry or clothing. So we have to get that. James is speaking in generalities here. There are wealthy people who are in the kingdom of God because they love Jesus, and there are poor people who are in the kingdom of God because they love Jesus. The second thing to consider from this first section is, okay, does this really happen today? And I think it might be hard for us to relate because of the example that James uses. Because honestly, like in, you know, the 5 years that we've been here, 5.5 years, I've never seen like a rich person walk into our church with rings and fur coats and strutting in that they're wealthy. We don't really have that. And I don't see our ushers, thank goodness, being like, oh, hey, you come sit over here in the good spot. And then, you know, a homeless person walks in and they say, ah, sit on the floor. We don't see that particular scenario played out. But does favoritism or partiality occur in the church today? Absolutely. All the time. More often than you would think. And the reason is that the sin of partiality can be very, very subtle. It just kind of exists underneath the surface. And we don't do outlandish things like this. Why are you making homeless people sit on the floor? But we show favoritism to people all the time. And I know that this occurs among believers. I know that this occurs in my own heart even. We play favorites with people based on wealth or power or social standing, based on gender or race or profession or attire or, you know, how far up the social ladder they are. Listen, our world does this a lot. And then unfortunately, it kind of seeps into the church as well. There's a tendency for the worldly values and systems to kind of creep into our lives and affect the way that we live. Why do you think James ends chapter 1 by saying, keep yourself unstained from the world? And then he moves right into this section on showing partiality. Because showing partiality exists all the time in the world. And James is saying, don't be like that. Keep yourself unstained from the world. So I've actually seen this played out firsthand among Christians and in the church. Before I was a lead pastor here at North Peace, I did youth ministry for a while. And I was on staff at a church down in the Lower Mainland. And I actually remember seeing James chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, played out right in front of my own eyes. We were, you know, making some decisions as a staff and some programming stuff and Sunday morning stuff. And I can't remember exactly what the decisions were about, but making some changes to the church and how we were doing things. And a comment was made by one of the higher up leaders on staff, one of the pastors. And he said, well, whatever we do, we got to make sure that we keep, you know, so-and-so, I'm not using names, so-and-so happy. Because they're big tithers and they have a ton of influence in the church. So we got to make sure whatever we do, we don't make them upset. That's the sin of partiality. That's treating someone better or catering to someone's needs based on wealth and influence. And that, and I saw it played, and my jaw hit the floor. Really? We're going to make decisions just because they're rich and because they give money to the church? That's what's affecting our gospel ministry? And if we do something to upset them, well, oh, God forbid, they might leave the church. We got to just kind of walk on eggshells around them. Another example, I mean, my friend is a pastor, and he told me about a church where their AGM, their business meetings, it was decided on the church staff that, well, we're going to have separate business meetings based on how much people tithe. So for those who have given to over $10,000 this year, we'll have a business meeting for them because they're kind of like high stakeholders in the church. And if you gave between $5,000 to $10,000, then you'll have your business meeting. If you gave less than $5,000, well, then you'll have your business meeting. That's the sin of partiality. So it actually happens in the church. We judge people based on wealth and power and influence. And so it happens today. And I would wager not just even big picture church. I would say even in all of our lives, there is a tendency to do this. And if we aren't careful, we begin to treat people better or worse based on all of these external worldly things. So James has given a very practical reason to the early church for not showing partiality. He says, listen, God has chosen the poor to be heirs of the kingdom. And then he said, the rich people are the ones that drag you to court. They're the ones that blaspheme God. And so why would you show favoritism to them? But in the rest of our passage, then James gives us the theological reasoning behind this. So verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you don't commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So now James, he's given the practical reasoning. This is why you shouldn't show favoritism. And now he comes at it from the obedience to the law reasoning. Verse 8, he says, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. And he calls that the royal law. And even Jesus, you know, summed up, right, when someone came to him and said, hey, what is the most important commandment? Jesus summed up the entire Old Testament. He said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the greatest two commandments. If you keep those, you're keeping the entire law. So James says that if you actually do that, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But in verse 9, he says, if you show partiality, then you're committing sin and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. It's almost as if James was aware that some in the church would dismiss their favoritism as just kind of trivial. You can almost hear it as James is writing. It's said because it's not really said. You can read between the lines. It's almost as if James is aware that people would say, really, James, it's not that big of a deal, right? Sure, it's an unfortunate thing that happens, that we play favorites, that oftentimes rich people are better treated than poor people. It's regrettable, right? I know it's something that I shouldn't do, but it's just kind of a whatever. So James hammers us. He says, if you show favoritism, it's sin, and you are a lawbreaker. And then in verses 10 to 11, James uses a really good example. He says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point of it has become accountable to all of it. God says in the law, don't commit adultery, but he also says, don't murder. So if you walk around going, hey, I've never committed adultery, but you've murdered someone, James says, you have broken the law. You're a transgressor of the law. What he's getting at is there's no such thing as just a small offense, right? It's not that bad. And we hear this all the time. Well, at least I haven't murdered anyone, right? Sure, I tell some lies and I steal and I cheat on this and that, but hey, I've never murdered anyone. I've heard that all the time. Hey, I've never committed adultery. And so that attitude doesn't actually fly with Scripture. Why? Because someone who breaks the law, any point of it, demonstrates this underlying attitude towards the lawgiver, towards God himself. So there's no like, well, okay, you did this one, but not this one. Okay, that's good. No, the underlying attitude of any lawbreaker is that they actually are showing contempt to the lawgiver. And they'll be judged by the law as a criminal. So a hitman could pride himself on his marital faithfulness, but you would still go, but you murder people for a living. Well, hey, at least I've been 27 years married faithful. We'd be like, well, wait, you're a murderer. It doesn't matter if you've done other things. You still are breaking that law. And so James is reminding everyone in the church, you have all broken God's moral law. One sin in your entire lifetime tips the scales. There's no such thing as a little sin. When we violate the law at any one point, really it's a violation of the will of God, and it contradicts the character of God. And so James, by saying that, is stressing showing favoritism or showing partiality is a violation of God's law. It is sin. However, there's still hope, because verse 12, James says, so speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So again, because of Jesus, we got to remind ourselves of this. We don't earn our salvation. You don't even keep your salvation by how good you can obey. If you're in Christ, you've been delivered from the law and its penalty, but certain principles of the law have this abiding value. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And actually, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually ups the ante on the law, and he actually makes it about our hearts, not just this external keeping of the rules. So here's what this means. In the law of Moses, it required you to love your neighbor, but it actually didn't give you the power to do so, and the law condemned you when you failed. So strictly under the law of Moses, the law says, love your neighbor, and you actually didn't have the wherewithal and the power to do it, and then you were condemned because you couldn't do it. But now, we live under grace, saved by the blood of Jesus, and we're given the power through the Holy Spirit to actually love our neighbors as ourselves. So nowhere in the New Testament does God say, hey, if you steal, you're condemned to death. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say, hey, if you commit an immoral act, you'll lose your salvation. No. Rather, God says, I've saved you by grace through my Son. Now I want you to live a holy life out of love to me. That's the law of liberty that James is speaking of. True freedom is not to just do whatever you want. True freedom is to obey God and do what pleases him. And so James ends this section by saying, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And this is exactly what Jesus taught as well. If you remember when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray in Matthew 6, he says this in verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Even in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, Jesus says the exact same thing. If you don't show mercy, why would you expect mercy from God? So the recipient of mercy, if you're a follower of Jesus and you receive mercy from Jesus, then you should likewise be merciful, regardless of who the person is. And if you go through life showing mercy to no one, Jesus is saying, don't expect mercy. A merciful attitude is actually one of the evidences that a person has actually understood the gospel and has received mercy from God. So the idea that mercy triumphs over judgment, that's not saying, and some people have said, well, that just means that God's attribute of mercy is more powerful than his attribute of judgment. That actually has nothing to do with that. What it's saying is all of us, Christian and non-Christian, will stand before Jesus and be judged and rewarded for what we did and did not do. And so James is saying, treat people with mercy because you've been shown mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. On the day that you stand before Christ and your salvation is secure in him, he's still going to ask you, what did you do with what I gave you? Did you show mercy to people? And mercy triumphs over judgment. So the question I want to end with is, well, how do we actually do this? Because like I said, probably all of us in some way or another, in some time or another, or whatever season, we've all showed partiality. We all play favorites. And how do we actually do this? How do we actually follow Jesus and not show partiality? Because here's what's not going to work. If we just say, well, don't show favoritism. Stop showing partiality. That's not going to work. You know, it was even interesting. I've been thinking a lot this past weekend, and if you follow the news and what's going on in America right now with all of this outrage, and rightfully so. But I've seen this cycle over and over where terrible things happen and people get so angry and we've got to change. And it never happens. Why? Because we're trying to change our society without Jesus. We go, well, let's just be better. Let's not be racist anymore. Let's not be sexist anymore. Let's just pull ourselves up. And yet again, another thing happens. And we go, why aren't we getting better at this? Because we need actual heart change. So it doesn't help if we just leave here going, well, don't play favorites. Well, okay, that doesn't help us actually. That what that does is that actually just places a burden on you to try and perform in your own strength. And you might not show favoritism for a while, but if your heart is actually not changed by Jesus, it's not going to last. And so I want to give us four ways to just kind of reorient our thinking that I think will help us when it comes to showing partiality or favoritism. And as with all things, I mean, it is the gospel that changes us, not just our own strength to try and be better. So four things. The first thing to consider is this: the kingdom of God is completely upside down to the world. So why should we not show favoritism based on wealth or status or power or influence? Because that's how the kingdom of the world works. And the kingdom of God is upside down to the kingdom of the world. And we saw this taught by Jesus over and over and over and over again. His disciples in Matthew 18 argue about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And what does Jesus say? Whoever has the most power, whoever has the most influence, whoever has the most money, whoever has the most likes on Instagram or whatever. No, what does he say? Unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So let's not even talk about who's the greatest. You're not even in if you don't turn and become like a child. Matthew 20, 16, Jesus says, the last will be first and the first last. Luke 22, he says to his disciples, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. Completely upside down. Even think about the Beatitudes that Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount with. The Beatitudes, that word literally means the blessed life. If you want to look what blessing looks like, if you want to look what happiness and joy looks like, Jesus starts his Sermon on the Mount by saying, let me lay out for you what the blessed life looks like. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And the world would say, well, no, blessed are the rich in spirit. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. And the world would say, no, blessed are you if you can rejoice. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. And the world would say, no, blessed are you if you have pride in yourself. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the world would say, no, blessed are you if you hunger and thirst for your own purpose and destiny. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. And the world would say, no, blessed are those that get even. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. And the world would say, well, no, blessed are you if you just kind of follow your own heart and define your own truth for yourself. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. And the world would say, no, blessed are you if you violently defend your own cause. And lastly, Jesus says, blessed are the persecuted. And the world would say, no, that just means you're a doormat. Don't take anything from anyone. See, the kingdom of Jesus is so upside down to the kingdom of the world. Even our salvation is upside down. Every other worldview or religion says, earn it. Do good enough. Be good enough. Give enough in order to be saved. And Christianity and Jesus says, you can't do good enough. You can't give enough. You can't be good enough. But what you're incapable of doing, Jesus has already done for you. See, one of the reasons that you and I, we can actually be successful in not showing favoritism is that we remind ourselves, if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't belong to the kingdom of this world. Once you surrender to Jesus, you're in his kingdom. Jesus has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to his kingdom. And so we do life in his kingdom. We belong to the kingdom of Jesus. And so this world that we live in might play favorites based on influence and power and wealth, but not in the kingdom of Jesus. Secondly, we live in Jesus' kingdom, which is opposite to the world. And you have to remind yourself, you serve a king who literally became a nobody. So we often judge people and we often show partiality based on wealth or appearance or influence. And James uses the example of this rich man wearing rings and nice clothing. But remind yourself, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, made himself nothing. Jesus, the King of the universe, Jesus, the one by whom everything was created, Colossians 1 tells us, Jesus, all-powerful, all-knowing, eternally God, put on flesh and became a servant. And not only that, the Bible actually tells us that Jesus became a nobody. Isaiah 53, speaking of Jesus, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. What Isaiah is saying is Jesus was not much to look at. You would miss him in a crowd, right? Sometimes I think we have this idea that, man, Jesus must have been really attractive, or he kind of glowed a little bit, right? And he had the nice, I hate often the pictures of, he has a nice, perfect perm, right? And just the nicely trimmed beard and sparkling blue eyes. And he just, oh, he must have been so good looking. The Bible says that you wouldn't even think twice when you looked at him. He had nothing outwardly that would draw your eye. No majesty, no beauty. I would reckon that between a rich man with rings on his fingers or a poor man with shabby clothing, Jesus probably resembled the poor man. I mean, Philippians 2 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but what? But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even Jesus in Mark 10, speaking about himself, said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, you and I are able to show are able to not show partiality because we serve a God who humbled himself and became nothing. We serve a king who served. Jesus, who was born to poor teenage parents in a barn. Jesus, who was visited by shepherds the night of his birth, visited by outcasts. Jesus, who lived the first 30 years of his life completely unknown. Jesus, who washed his disciples' feet. Jesus, who touched unclean people. Jesus, who ate with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors. And ultimately, Jesus was executed by being nailed to a cross in our place. That's the God we believe in. And so we can't show partiality to one another if we worship a king who set the example by becoming nothing. And he showed no partiality as he walked this earth. Thirdly, we show no favoritism because God does not show favoritism towards us. I mean, Romans 2:11 very simply says, "For God shows no partiality." Ephesians 6:9, masters, and this is Paul speaking to masters and slaves. He says, "Masters, to treat their slaves well, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him." See, God, thank goodness, God doesn't play favorites. We aren't saved, right, because of anything to do with us. God doesn't look at your outward appearance, your bank account, your good deeds, your potential, your family lineage, your influence, your power. God doesn't weigh all of those things and factor them all in and then go, okay, now I'm going to decide who to save based on those things. No, God's choosing of us for salvation is unconditional. It is based on who he is, not on who we are. We're saved by grace alone. It has nothing to do with us. God doesn't show partiality. In Galatians 3:28, it says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." We aren't saved because we're Jews or not. We're not saved because we're slaves or not. You aren't saved because you're a man or a woman. Paul says none of that matters when it comes to your salvation. And so, because of that, we don't show partiality to one another because we follow a God who doesn't show partiality. But I think sometimes we don't believe that. Right? I'm a 10th generation Christian and I come from a lineage of this and that. Well, that's great, but that has nothing to do with your salvation. God does not play favorites. And what that means for us is that no one walks in the kingdom of God with a swagger. It's really important. No one struts in going, "Man, I deserve to be here." The whole point of the gospel is nobody deserves to be here. Right, and we have this idea that certain people in the kingdom, man, like Billy Graham must have just strutted into heaven. No, he's saved by grace, the same as you. The foot or the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And so that's why we show no partiality to people. And lastly, we extend mercy because we've received mercy. And James very clearly says that in verse 13. We don't want to be judged as someone who has shown no mercy. Like I said, on the day that Jesus returns, all of us, Christian or not, are going to stand before Jesus. And your salvation is not dependent on what you do, but Jesus will ask you, "What did you do? What did you do with what you knew?" I think, and that has got to be some type of motivating factor in the lives that we live. That we've received mercy, so we want to show mercy. I don't want to stand before Jesus and him go, "Great, you made it, Andrew, because you believed in me, but you were a racist. You treated poor people terribly. Yes, your salvation is because of me, but what did you do with the 40, 50, 60 years that I gave you?" We want to extend mercy. And listen, we're able to show mercy because we've been shown unbelievable mercy by God. And so it's actually the gospel that makes it possible to live this out. We avoid showing favoritism, not because it's just the right thing to do and not just because it makes life smoother and not just because it's nice, but we avoid showing favoritism because of the gospel. As the mercy of God begins to sink deep into your heart, the gospel begins to change every aspect of your life. So then you're able to treat every single person the same, not showing favoritism or partiality, because of the kingdom that we live in, because of the king that we follow, because God shows no favoritism with us, and because we've been shown mercy. When daily you can kind of allow these truths to take root, then we can begin to see people not as the world sees them, and we're actually able to love our neighbor as ourselves and not play favorites. So let's pray together. Jesus, we just desperately need your help to live this out. I mean, the gospel is very practical, but just left to ourselves, none of us can actually do this. We might for, you know, a week or two be able to kind of pull ourselves up by our bootstraps a little bit and try really hard. But the whole point of the law is to show us that we need saving from an outside source. Like, we just can't measure up. And God, I thank you that the gospel says that we don't have to measure up. That because of Jesus, we've been forgiven and cleansed and made new and given the Holy Spirit so that we can actually begin to live this out. And so, God, I just pray for those listening, those here, pray for myself. I know that I have played favorites in the past, and I know that I've shown partiality. And God, would you just forgive us of that? Just forgive us when we've treated people differently based on wealth or race or gender or whatever it is. And God, I just pray that these truths would just sink into our hearts, that we are doing life in your kingdom. We don't belong to the kingdom of this world. That Jesus, you are a king who literally set the example by becoming nothing. That if anyone in the universe deserved favoritism, it was you, Jesus. And you didn't even consider that. You made yourself nothing. God, I thank you that you don't play favorites with us, and help us to be people who extend mercy because we've fully understood the mercy that's been extended to us. So help us to live this out. Jesus, we need the gospel to change our hearts. Jesus, this world needs the gospel. And you just feel, I feel so frustrated watching the world try and fix itself and fail over and over and over again because they want to do it without you, Jesus. So help us to be people who live differently. And then when people ask us, we point to the fact that we serve a Savior. That's why we can live like this. So Jesus, just do a work in our hearts. Help us to live this out. And we just pray all of this in your name. Amen.